This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Jesus continued, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift."
Has anyone heard that it's St. Patrick's Day? I stand here wearing a teal shirt under the withering judgment of those who own a Kelly Green shirt, which I unfortunately do not own, and therefore I cannot be among the elect today. I just love all that we have shared this morning in our worship so far. So much of the songs, Larry's introduction, an introduction about St. Patrick. Paul's prayer is just so powerful. I loved Matt's meditation for the Lord's Supper, and the focus on the Irish potato famine. I think everyone should be required to read a history of that at some time or other, or at least some sort of detailed understanding. You will never hear the words laissez-faire in the same way once you have read about the Irish potato famine or the idea of absentee landlords and all of those things, as so many people were just consciously starved to death. So many, of course, flooded over to the United States in that period in the middle of the 19th century and so forth. It is just a powerful piece of history. We're in the middle of a series of reflections on goes under the rubric of shaped by Jesus for life, and has taken the idea that we started with at the beginning of the year, actually reaching all the way back into last year, but especially at the beginning of this year, where we looked at Jesus coming and teaching and saying to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as I've preached on that idea and thought about it over the years, I've often made note of the fact, and regularly do, that the word for repent, that's usually translated repent, is the Greek word metanoein or metanoia as a noun, and that it really means a change of mind. It can, of course, mean in that change of mind being sorry for something that you've done, repenting of that, and turning away from it, and all of that. But it but it really also involves a change of a whole way of thinking. And once one starts thinking that direction, it puts Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in a little bit of a different light. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, you really have Jesus taking you through that change in the way of thinking that he's calling people to. And as you go into the Sermon on the Mount, you realize that, wow, it really is an amazing change in the way of thinking. All the way through it, from, you know, from the Beatitudes right through to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And then the whole way that Jesus teaches as it goes on from there. As he teaches and people sense that he's teaching with authority, not like other people taught. And he speaks that way all the way through it. And so we have looked at quite a number of passages in the Sermon on the Mount and linked them to other passages in the Gospel of Matthew as we've gone through this process of trying to focus on the way in which Jesus strives to change our thinking. It was a striking change for his disciples, and it certainly is a striking change for many of us today as we try to follow him. And I wanted to focus on this passage that is always, I think, for many people, a surprise as they read it, Matthew 5, 17 through 24. I hope that you will look in your bulletin and you find a sheet that has at the top of it, Saints of Old and Saints Today, and has the passage that you heard Melody read so beautifully, but in a kind of my weird, enhanced or debased, maybe some of you will think, way, translating the passage. At least you'll see in some of the particular phraseology of it. But I really want us to think about this, because it's a passage that whenever you read commentaries, it's really quite striking. Everybody thinks, the way this thing starts off is really strange for Jesus. It just seems so out of place in what Jesus is doing. And a few weeks ago, when I was working out this series of messages and looking at this passage and thinking about it a lot, it was then that I noticed that this particular Sunday fell on March the 17th, and that was St. Patrick's Day. And of course, the big New York City Cathedral is St. Patrick's Cathedral, and of course, the history of the Irish in New York City is huge, and all of that, and that it might be worth thinking about, because Jesus in this passage talks about being great in the kingdom of God. Who is great in the kingdom of God? And the idea of Saint Patrick, of being a saint, came to mind, because you use the term saints quite a lot in normal translations of the New Testament and that terminology, but it also comes to have a different kind of thing. It's had a long history, and there at the center of New York City, right across from 30 Rock, is St. Patrick's Cathedral, and our worship leader is grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, so no longer by any means that, but has all of that background. I myself grew up, of course, from infancy in the Churches of Christ, and we don't do saints. So, St. Patrick, I can sort of wear semi-green. This is Church of Christ green for St. Patrick's Day. And but I thought it might be worth thinking about in this, what really constitutes being great in the kingdom of God? Because the idea of saints has this idea of sort of the creme de la creme, the really great ones that were really, really good. And then feeding into that also for me has been reading in another book that is called Christianity in Asia. And it just goes through all these nations and describes the history and the particular character of the Christian church and the history of Christianity in these various parts of Asia and China and Indonesia and India and just all of these in Southeast Asia, the various sections of that, Sri Lanka, and all of these areas. And one of the striking things that is there is the distinct developments, the relationship between the missionaries that came that brought Christianity from England and the United States and so forth, or from a different kind of path from Portugal a lot of times into India and so forth, and the way in which this history has shaped the particular form of Christianity that is in a particular place, and the way people think about what it means to follow Jesus, and how it affects all kinds of things from their music, their architecture, their organization, all kinds of ways. And to think about that, especially in our day, as we see in Europe, what was the traditional sort of heartland of Christianity, and now more and more in North America, which has carried on with that, the declining impact of faith in Jesus in so much of society, and rather the exploding, expanding faith that one has in Africa and in Asia, and of course for a long time and changing all the time in South America. And to think about what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God, as Jesus talks about it in this passage. And as he sets us a task of thinking about what do we understand? How do we go about interpreting it? And so I kind of started thinking about that and putting it together. I didn't know much of anything. And what Larry said was, you know, about the extent of what I knew at all about St. Patrick. And I'm still by no means any sort of expert on St. Patrick. Is St. Patrick a saint? In what sense? Is he really someone great in Christianity? What does it mean to be saint? The term saints is used over and over again in the New Testament. You have it all over the place. And of course, you know, for me, look up what the Greek word is, and it's the Greek word hagios, which means holy. And so it's the holy ones. It's used and it gets translated whenever it's talking about people in a lot of our translations as the saints and so forth. And so, but what is it when it's like somebody like St. Patrick? You know, is it sort of like the Academy Awards that they kind of get a special thing for being a really great Christian? Or has it really sort of started along that path? Was it martyrdom or something like that that makes a person a saint? The idea of being God's holy people is something that goes way back. It goes back into the Old Testament. And in Jesus' time, many people wanted in Palestine, in the land of Israel where Jesus taught, many people wanted to be God's holy people. In fact, most of the major religious movements of the time when Jesus was teaching were movements to purify and make more holy the people of God. And in fact, this one goes back into passages that were really significant for Jesus. I included there on the front side of your sheet Daniel 7:14. We've referred to it several times. It's the passage about the Son of Man, and we've talked about the Son of Man and the suffering servant and all of that. And in that vision that Daniel sees, he sees this Son of Man, this one that's like a human being, that goes to the Ancient of Days and was given royal authority and glory and kingship. And this is part of the source of where this whole proclamation of Jesus, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God, is breaking in right there, has its roots and ties back to a passage like that. So he's given, as the reading there on the front side of your sheet, he's given royal authority and glory and kingship, that all the nations should serve him, and his rule is an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. But then if you go down just a little bit further and you get to the interpretation of the vision in verse 18, there the angel interprets to Daniel that the saints of the Most High shall the holy ones, Kadoshim in Hebrew, the saints, or Aramaic rather, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom into the ages of ages, it says. So this idea of being a holy people is something that is tied to the Son of Man, that's tied to the Messiah who embodies the people of God. It's deep, and it's deep in Jesus, only his own teaching. He works on that a lot. But in Jesus' time, those that really wanted to focus on the people of God as being a holy people, sanctified before God, were especially the people that Jesus excoriate, shall we say? I don't know. Pretty much in this passage, the scribes and Pharisees, or as I translate it there on the front side of your sheet in verse 20, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. The scribe was a professional teacher of the law. The Pharisees were more of a kind of a semi-political, philosophical, theological kind of orientation of group. But they were closely linked together because they valued the Torah, valued the law so much. But to see the way that Jesus talks about them here, as he's just talking to people that are on the mountainside, these ordinary folks, and as people who made it the focus of their ministry to take seriously the law and the prophets. And Jesus speaks of them the way he does. It's really quite striking. It's just, it really is, really, really is amazing. So, if you don't mind, we're going to come to St. Patrick in a couple of minutes and so forth. But look at this passage and what Jesus says here. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fill them up. For truly I'm telling you, until the heaven and the earth pass away, not one iota or one pinstroke will pass away from the law until all things happen. Therefore, whoever lets go of one of these commandments, even the least, and teaches people in that way, will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever does and teaches them, they'll be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. This is the part that always surprises commentators as they're reading this, that Jesus would say these things. Because the commentators rightly, and I think Jesus knows, that the way in which people are going to hear that is that Jesus is exactly agreeing with the Pharisees and the scribes. This is the Pharisees and the scribes. This is their program. Sort of. But then Jesus says, verse 20, for I'm telling you, unless your righteousness abounds in greater measure than the teachers of the law and Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, everybody knew it's nearly impossible to be more rigorous in keeping the law than the Pharisees were. They were the ones that wanted to make a fence around the law, so you didn't even get close to breaking the law. And the teachers of the law, the scribes, I mean, they varied, of course, but often they had that, they were sort of the professionals who did that very thing. So Jesus at first sounds like he's a Pharisee, sounds like he's a scribe, but then he says, the scribes and the way in which they keep the law, their rigorous purity in keeping the law, unless your righteousness abounds far beyond, you don't even get to start with the kingdom of God. So he sets for us this tension, especially if we can put ourselves back into the hearts and minds of the people that are standing there on that mountainside. And as he sets that tension, we don't have time to go into all of the ins and outs of it, but it sets the program for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus affirms everything of the Scriptures. But the way in which he affirms it, he does not affirm the way in which the Pharisees approach it. He doesn't affirm the purity orientation that they have. He doesn't affirm the rigorous interpretation that they have. And as you go through the rest of it, he just starts into a series of these, what are usually called antitheses. We've been looking at several of them. And I just included the first one here just to, so that you kind of get the flow. You've heard that it was said, here's the law. This is what the law says. And he quotes from the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And then he expands it, drawing on the passages, I suggest passages from Numbers 35, 10 through 30, and include a little bit of that down there at the very bottom of the front side of your sheet so that you can see both the command that's in the Ten Commandments, but then also how it was played out, what it meant to go before judgment and to be liable to judgment in court. And Jesus just takes that, you shall not murder, and says you'll be liable in court. He doesn't dispute that, but he says that I'm telling you, and he starts saying these things that are just crazy. All who are angry with their brother or sister will be liable to judgment in court. Just like those that commit murder. You get angry, you're going to have your day in court. Anybody who says raka, roughly translated idiot, will be liable to the Supreme Court. That's a rough translation of the Sanhedrin. And whoever says fool will be liable to the great garbage dump that's on fire. That's Gehenna, that valley of Hinnom that was part of Jerusalem and that then became the symbol of hell, of fire. The great garbage dump. You say fool to somebody. Wow. What are we to do with that? Clearly, Jesus is thinking about these things in an entirely different way. And he doesn't take us in it easily and explain it all to us. He just challenges us to really think about it. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but if you follow all along there and look at those, not only does he, as he starts with anger and reconciliation, you've got an offering you're bringing to God. You're right there at the altar. You're ready to sacrifice it to God. You remember that somebody back in Galilee has something against you. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? Well, obviously, you offer the sacrifice to God. That's important. Jesus says, no, you drop the sacrifice right there in front of the altar. You go back to Galilee. You make it right with your brother or sister, whoever it is, your friend. Then you come back, you pick up the offering, supposing it's still there, and you make your offering. Because that's what God's concerned about. That's what it means really to serve God. Not in keeping the commandment of the law. Not in making sure that you get that blood sacrificed on the altar first. God is concerned about something entirely different. And so he sets this pattern of hanging on tightly to all of the law, all of the prophets, but thinking about it in relationship to what God's desire is. Where are the law and the prophets going? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they think of the law as something that's static, that's there, and it's just to be done. You read it and you do it. God said it, he meant it, let's do it. Jesus says, no, this is going someplace. When he says, don't work on the Sabbath day, Jesus can actually ask the question, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? A Pharisee would just never ask that question. Because what's right is to do nothing on the Sabbath day. But for Jesus, the Sabbath is not for doing nothing, it's for doing God's will. And he will not give in to the Pharisees in their determination to define how one is to hold on to the scriptures and interpret the commandments. And so he works through the issues of desire and covetousness and control and power and truthfulness and doing vows and all of that. Loving your enemy, not resisting the evil, loving your enemy. And I'd have to say that an awful lot of people, including a lot of people in our churches, would far rather have the Pharisees and the scribes' way of doing things than the challenge of what Jesus says. Because Jesus puts an awful lot of responsibility in your hands to think about, where is this going? What does God really want? And he calls us back again and again and again to listen to him and to hear what it is that he tells us about this. It's harder. It's more fluid. There's more responsibility involved as you listen to Jesus and you try to do what he says. And then comes that idea of those that are great in the kingdom of heaven, those that are saints, and picking up that idea so that we can touch on St. Patrick. In the New Testament, I've included a couple of passages there. One sort of surface observation that one can make note of is that in the New Testament, when the word saint is used, it's always, when it's used of human beings, of people, it's always used in the plural. You do not ever have Saint Paul or Saint Peter or Saint Luke or anybody else like that. It's always the saints, the holy ones, the people of God. And you get a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 1 that's on the front side of your sheet there. Paul is writing in verse 2 is really the key verse, to God's assembly that's in Corinth, people made holy, often translated sanctified, made holy. It's that same word, hagios, but turned into a verb, made holy in Messiah Jesus, called to be saints. I've used the traditional translation there, hagios, to be a holy people, plural, together with everyone who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Messiah in every place, both their Lord and ours. So it is part of being saints is sharing in that challenge of the life that's given to you in Jesus. You are made holy by Jesus Christ. You're made holy in him as you are part of Jesus Christ. That is what it is that makes you holy. You are sanctified, you are made holy in Messiah Jesus. And then I included another verb. There's many of these passages that one could go through, and I just picked a couple. One from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 11th through the 13th verse that's there on the front side of your sheet there, where Paul talks about the church. The gifts of Jesus were that some would be apostles. One might think, ooh, the saints, right? Some would be apostles. Some prophets. Good candidates for saints, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers. And what are these guys for, or these women and men for? They're for equipping the saints. They're for equipping the holy ones, equipping the whole church for work of service, for building up the body of the Messiah, until all of us come to the oneness that belongs to the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete adult, to the measure of maturity of the fullness of the Messiah. Wow. That's always a challenging passage to even get your mind around. But it's this gift given by Jesus, and even those that serve in the community are gifts given by Jesus for the community of holy people who have been made holy by the fact that they are in Messiah Jesus. They are people that are learning and practicing this changed way of thinking. Not people that are perfected in it necessarily, because otherwise you wouldn't need all of these things for equipping the saints, all of these various descriptions. Rather, the very process is one of being on the way, going through the process. It's often a long and arduous process as it goes on. because it's a gift given by Jesus, but the gift is the gift of lifelong transformation and changing your way of thinking over and over and over again, learning this process. And so Jesus' gifts are given to the church, given to the saints, so that they can learn to, so that we can learn to embody Jesus' self-giving love, his ministry, his service, and grow into this maturity. And this maturity is not the maturity of our enlightenment, in which we throw off every sort of standard and so forth, and every individual is master of his own soul and determines his own morality and all of that. But rather, it's certainly as far as Jesus is concerned, in which we see and know who we really are, that we are creatures of God, and that we learn and love that reality and live within it. And it is a maturity defined by this astonishing self-giving love of Jesus. And so thinking about that, and thinking about Patrick, was Saint Patrick a saint? What do you think? How would you know? Well, we've seen sort of, you know, all the stuff around Patrick. Patrick's got, you know, all the legends and so forth that he's, that are around him. And Matt hinted at it very strongly in his meditation. St. Patrick's Day is especially popular because it's in the middle of Lent, but it kind of cancels Lent for a day, so that you can go wild and drink all you want and so forth in the middle of Lent. And probably, as someone observed, St. Patrick's Day probably wouldn't be quite so popular if it weren't for that thing. But my verdict in what little study I've done about St. Patrick is, was he a saint? Yes. But not because he was canonized. You're familiar with the idea of canonizing saints and so forth. If you're in the Church of Christ, this is all foreign territory to you. He's canonized by the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. You know what? St. Patrick, the namesake of St. Patrick's Cathedral, is not actually a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. He was never canonized in the Roman Catholic Church. He just sort of got the name St. Patrick. And he's not actually, he's like Saint Valentine, you know, in that sense. And there's been so much that's developed around Saint Patrick as a wonder worker. He becomes a kind of Superman and so forth, can do all kinds of things. And you have all kinds of legends around him, most notably driving the snakes out of Ireland, you know, that's always talked about. But the thing that you learn, of course, when you start studying about him is there never were any snakes in Ireland. And so, you know, he's getting credit for something that God did, actually, by not putting snakes in Ireland. So he gets parades and he gets legends. But the thing that has struck me most is something that I was aware of, but I'd never really gone into, and that is that St. Patrick wrote a confession, as he called it. He was born just about the year 400, maybe a little bit before, maybe just a little bit after. Nobody knows exactly, but it was in that time, that time when Christianity had conquered the Roman Empire, at least theoretically. Theodosius had been the emperor toward the end of the 4th century, in the late 300s, and he had banned all pagan worship, made it illegal, closed down universities, destroyed a lot of what we would consider today artwork, though in those days was not necessarily thought of in those terms. And so the entire Roman Empire was Christian, supposedly by this time. And Patrick was born, as we noted earlier, he was born in Britain. It wasn't England, actually, then, but it was Britain. And he was born right on the very edge of the Roman Empire. He was born to a deacon who had a priest father, so in the church, and so on. But as he himself says, he grew up not believing. So he was an unbelieving Christian. And the thing that that is striking when one goes to his confession, and I would urge you, if you're interested in all this, to you can download it off the web. In fact, I have a copy of it right here. It's not long. It takes you about, what, maybe 20 to 30 minutes to read it. He starts off, "I, Patrick, a sinner, most rustic, the least of all the faithful and utterly despised by many. My father was Calpurnius, a deacon, son of Potitius, a priest of the village of Banavum, Tabornia. He had a country seat or a country villa nearby, and there I was taken captive." And as Larry mentioned, he was taken captive when he was about 16 years old. And you learn a little bit about the world that he lived in. There were raiders that came from Ireland across the sea and raided in there, went in considerably inland, and just gathered up everybody. As he describes it, thousands of people were taken into slavery. And he was taken as one of those slaves and sold into slavery back in Ireland. Now, Ireland was outside the Roman Empire. Across that sea, you move from civilization, as the Romans thought of it, into barbarism on the other side. And so he was there in Ireland, and for 6 years he served as a slave. But he, as he himself describes himself, that he had grown up not believing in God. He did not, even though he was a Christian. The fact that, you know, that Theodosius had made the entire Roman Empire Christian did not affect his faith, because it was just the standard thing. The fact that his own father was a minister in the church, a deacon in the church, that his grandfather was a priest did not change that fact. What happened, though, was during those 6 years of being slave, he came to faith. He drew on resources he did not know that he had, and God encountered him in that process, and he found his faith. He had this dream that there was a ship for him, but that it was 200 miles away through forests and so forth. He made it, though astonishingly, that he made it across and at least found a ship that he could get on and that took him back to Britain. But he had burning within him the desire to go back to Ireland, because that was part of this call that God had given to him. And so he seeks training, and we can't go into all the story of all of it, but he goes back to Ireland. It's no easy task. It's a difficult situation. There are already Christians there, but there's so much of Ireland that was Druid, pagan, and so forth, and he lives and works there for the rest of his life, basically, and continually lives in that society with the possibilities that it gave, drawing on the education that he had, but with his mind transformed. And it's because of that I think you can hear, at least I think I can hear very clearly in his confession, that in spite of the fact that he's in a society and in a structure of Christianity and all of that is so foreign to me, I recognize a saint. Not a saint in that, you know, Academy Awards kind of thing, but a saint like what Paul was talking about, someone who's living, transformed by Messiah Jesus, whose way of thinking has been changed. He has changed his way of thinking and is trying his very best to live in the kingdom of God. It was a land of violence, of warlords. But the church, on the other hand, in the Roman Empire, was also accommodating itself to Roman imperial violence. And so there was not really any way of escaping. And the church back home was really accommodating itself to a new scribal way of reading the will of God as well. New power seekers who could get up in the world and up in the empire by their Christian faith. And so in a person like Patrick, who's gone through such a transformation and a change of thinking, and who devotes himself to people who are not directly tied to him, but only called to him, to them by God's calling. You can see that he has recognized how Jesus has given him life and has transformed his thinking and his action. He is one, not a saint, but one of the saints. And so for me, it starts off that process of thinking. It's the same thing here in New York City. We're as different from Jesus' time as as those Irish were from Britain or from Theodosius over there in Byzantium. It's the process that one goes as one lives with that call of Jesus, that challenge of Jesus, to think through what God is actually doing, where God is going, and to strive to be changed in our thinking through all of it. It's what's happening in Indonesia. It's what's happening in China, in Nigeria, in India, so many places. These scribal rules always tempt. The power structures always tempt. But Jesus still calls us to be saints, to be great in the kingdom of God, to think about what it means to grow in his own fullness. And so, in spite of the fact, in fact, I really like the fact that Patrick never got canonized. He can be a Church of Christ saint now. And I can listen, I can read, listen to the stories about him and read his confession. And I can certainly recognize a brother in someone like him, living in his own time, with challenges that we also face, thinking about how this gift of life changes our thinking. And how big a challenge it is just to listen to the way that Jesus takes God's purposes so seriously, but not the way anybody thinks that he will. But he takes us into the very heart of God. And we are called into that. We go back again and again, like Patrick did, to reading the Gospels, to listening to them, to reading them again, to practicing them, to seeing how they work, and living it out in our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you. We thank you for, especially, of course, we thank you for Jesus and just for the challenge of listening to him. We thank you for people in such different times like Patrick, who changed the whole history of a particular island, and then the crimes of a later generation brought so many of those people to this particular continent and have influenced us in our assembly today. We thank you for that whole history, for all the people, for all the saints. As we think about that march of saints into your presence, to be a part, not to be a saint, but to be a part of the saint. Those whose minds have been changed, those whose practices have been changed, those who strive to see where you are going, what you are doing, and who listen to Jesus and listen again and again and again. Help us that we may be disciples like that. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. And I do recommend the Confessions of St. Patrick. It's a 1996 translation available online. As we conclude, would you stand together as we share some of these words that we've talked about already today? The gifts that Jesus gave were that some would be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some shepherds and teachers, for equipping the saints, for works of service, for building up the body of the Messiah, until all of us come to the oneness that belongs to the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete adult, to the measure of maturity, of the fullness of the Messiah. Amen.
Amen.
Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.